Now, I'm a person who has always liked magic tricks. Anybody else like that? I like seeing a good trick. I feel amazed when someone does something like that I don't understand. And it seems like my children appreciate a good magic trick as well. They sometimes will watch this TV show called Brain Games. And Brain Games studies how the mind processes information. And so then they give different types of examples. And every once in a while, or maybe many times in the show, they have a magician come on, or an illusionist. But when they give his name on the screen, his title isn't magician or illusionist. The title is deception specialist. Point taken. What you do is, what he does is he seeks to deceive you in an artful way. And you know what? I actually appreciate it. I watch it, and sometimes in the show they show how he did what he did. But they have to explain it, and they have to go slow motion so I can see where his hand goes, and then, oh, that's so cool. Wow. But even when they don't show me what he's done, I walk away thinking, oh, man, how do you do that? That is so awesome. That is amazing. I was deceived. Now, let me actually take that illustration further here. Would you like to be deceived spiritually? By raised hands, how many of you would like to be deceived spiritually? Nobody. Yet, in Matthew 7, Jesus is recorded to have said that there's going to be a day when people face the judgment before Jesus. And there are going to be individuals in that judgment, and they're going to say to Jesus, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. Here are people who call Jesus by his royal title, Lord, that think that they have submitted themselves to Christ, and they think that they are obeying Jesus for his glory. That's what in your name means. Didn't we do all these things for you? And then Jesus says, depart from me. I never knew you. I don't think any of those people in that day are going to say, wow, I was so artfully deceived. Amazing, Satan. Amazing, flesh. You think anybody's going to say that? No. To be deceived spiritually is eternal, brings eternal destruction. But what's to say that's not going to happen to any of you? Maybe you've asked that question of yourself. Maybe you've even asked that question within the last couple of weeks. How do I know that's not going to happen to me? And maybe you've asked that question especially because We've been studying these intense warnings of Hebrews 5 and 6. Do you genuinely love the Lord? Do you want the Bible? If not, don't be deceived. Either repent and turn to the Lord and love the Word, or you're going to be like a person appreciating a magic trick. You think you're just living life, everything's fine, everything's okay, it's fascinating. But really, we should ask the question, can a Christian, can one who lives in the New Testament era actually live in a drifting way? Can you live your life that way? Now, even as I said last week, I do believe that the author of Hebrews gives his warnings to Christians as Christians. And the emphasis is if you're a Christian, God uses these warnings as a means to cause his children to persevere. God promises that his children will persevere, and he uses the warnings to towards that end. So if you are a Christian, you will heed the warning. If you are a Christian, you will respond. And so maybe even today, you would say, yeah, I've drifted. And maybe you have felt confronted in drifting over the last couple of weeks. Now what? See, the author of Hebrews doesn't simply want this church to not be deceived. He wants something better for them. He has a goal in mind, not only not be deceived, but he wants them to grow in full assurance of the hope of their salvation. He wants them to grow, and he wants them to have full assurance. So now, if you haven't turned in your Bibles there, go to Hebrews chapter 6, and I want to read verses 9 through 12. Hebrews 6, 9 through 12. And hear the desire of the author. Though we speak in this way, yet in your case, beloved, we feel sure of better things, things that belong to salvation. For God is not unjust so as to overlook your work and the love that you have shown for his name in serving the saints, as you still do. And we desire each one of you to show the same earnestness, to have the full assurance of the hope until the end, so that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. I think the big emphasis is his goal that we would grow in full assurance of hope of our salvation. Now, when I have thought in the past of the word assurance, I have tended to associate assurance with feelings. Do I feel assured? And so there would be times in my life where I wouldn't feel the assurance, and then I would think, I don't possess the thing if I don't feel the assurance. Then there was this one time, I don't know why it hit me, a friend of mine said to me, at 5:30 in the morning, I don't feel like a Christian. And I said, yeah, my feelings don't always line up with reality. I don't have to listen to what all my feelings say. We can all get that, right? Our feelings don't always line up with reality, do they? Do yours? Oh, no. Yet at the same time, I would like it if they did. Wouldn't you? Now, I think of the psalmist that says, teach me your way, O Lord. Teach me your way, O Lord, that I may walk in your truth. Unite my heart to fear your name. Unite this information with my heart. Now, heart is not only feelings, but heart is the whole of the person, which does include feelings. We should want to grow in our entire being in the knowledge of God and what he says and what he teaches. We want our whole self to unite with the truth of God. Amen? Yeah? We want full assurance. Now, this is what the author is yearning for these people. And even by the phrase full assurance, he's indicating that we can have more assurance or less assurance at different points in time. Our assurance or the level of assurance we have is not the basis of our salvation. Jesus is the basis of our salvation. But we can grow in assurance. And what's interesting here is he doesn't just say growing in assurance of salvation, but he says growing in the full assurance of the hope of your salvation. Now, the word hope is a confident expectation. And so what I think he's actually saying is not merely assured that you are saved, although that's a part of it. He's also saying growing in assurance of all the things that are a part of salvation. So there are some of you here in this room that you know, I mean, you're a Christian, you know you're going to heaven, but heaven just doesn't seem as real to you as somebody else here in this room. Another believer who has gone through different types of suffering or difficulties, they've studied the word more, and their hope of heaven is more real to them. That Jesus really is real, that the Holy Spirit really is within me. And this is the assurance that the author is talking about, to grow in the full assurance of all the gifts that God gives to you as a part of salvation. He wants every believer to increase in these things. He wants every believer to increase in the joy of the salvation that we have. Now, what's interesting, though, is he tells us how we can increase to full assurance. He says, what you need to do is you need to look at your life and even your works in your past and in your present, and then even the works that you plan to do in the future. Now, that's a really interesting argument, because you might even wonder, hold on a second, I grow in full assurance by looking at my works? Is salvation by works alone? No. Salvation is through faith in Christ alone. But again, remember that teaching on assurance is not the same as being saved. I can have varying degrees of assurance and be saved. Some people can be assured they're saved and they're not saved. Some people can be unassured and they are. But then the second thing is actions do matter in the life of a Christian. I think we have to agree with what one man, the reformer Martin Luther, wrote. It is therefore correctly said, faith without works is dead. In fact, it's not even faith. That if we are people who are called by God as righteous in his sight, and then the scriptures say that we are saved unto good works. Anybody disagree with that here? We are saved unto good works. Then these good works, they're not salvation in the sense of making us right in the presence of God, but they are signposts that say, look, God's at work in you. Do you see? There is a real Savior, and we ought to be encouraged when there's godliness that flows out of our lives, because only by the mercy and grace of God can godliness come out of us. So in these verses, the author shares how we can grow in assurance. So again, he tells us three basic things. Look for faith and love in your past. Look for faith and love in your present. And grow in faith and love in your future. But before he talks about those pieces, he says, verse 9, though we speak in this way, yet in your case, beloved, we feel sure of better things, things that belong to salvation. What is he saying in these verses? I mean, I think we have to remember the struggling Hebrew church. Here are people who are facing persecution, and they're exhausted, and they're drifting from the Bible. They're not interested in what the Bible has to say. They're thinking about going back into Judaism. What's the point? And I think some of you even here could relate somewhat to these Christians. I mean, you're not facing persecution under Nero. But maybe for you, you've drifted from the Word. Maybe for you, you're angry at God. Maybe for you, you don't want to read the Bible. And the author of Hebrews says, that's a problem. That's not how a Christian lives. And so the author of Hebrews, to use a different type of illustration, in the warnings in chapter 5 and 6, it's kind of like what he's saying is, you are a person on the table in the ER room, and you are close to death. And something needs to happen. If you don't care about the Bible, you are nearing death. And so these warnings that the author gives is like paddles that the doctor jolts the person and jolts the heart. Wake up! And then, as the person is jolted, the doctor says he's going to make it. And that's verse 9. But I feel confident of better things. Things that accompany salvation. Listen, if you are saved, then God is not going to leave his children on the table to die again. When Jesus saves people, he gives them eternal life, not life for a time to take away, and maybe it's eternal, maybe it's not, but he gives eternal life. So he isn't going to leave his children on the table. And that's what the author says here. I feel confident of better things. And listen, if you are a believer in Christ, then you trust there are better things. God is not going to leave me dead here. He's not going to let me drift indefinitely. There has to be change. I'm going to make it because of Christ and his promises. And then the author even uses a word here. See, he uses this word only once in the whole book of Hebrews, but he calls them beloved. I mean, after this stern warning, he calls them beloved. It's almost like how sometimes our parents talk to us when they gave us a consequence and they said, this hurt me more than it hurt you, and we had no idea what they meant by that because it really hurt us. You know, I don't get what you're saying. But the author, when he gives the stern warning and then he says, beloved, dearly loved by God, he will not let you go. I am confident of greater things. And then he shows how he has confidence. And he shows them how they can grow in full assurance of the hope of the things that salvation brings. And he first says, look to faith and love in your past. Verse 10, for God is not unjust so as to overlook your work and the love that you have shown for his name in serving the saints. The word for means something. The author says he's confident the blessings of salvation will increase in their lives, that they will know these things. And the reason why he is confident is because he sees the past labors in their life. Hebrews 10, 32 through 34 actually spell out some of the past labors in the lives of these Christians. But recall the former days when after you were enlightened, after you were saved, you endured a hard struggle with sufferings, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, and sometimes being partners with those so treated. For you had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has great reward. Some lost their properties because they were Christians. And the author says, you joyfully accepted it. Not only that, but they became partners with those who were unjustly treated. They showed compassion on people who were imprisoned. And in chapter 6, the author indicates that these individuals they showed compassion on were fellow Christians because they're called saints. Saints means holy ones. Holy means set apart by God, for God. They loved the fellow believers. Even John tells us that one of the signs of salvation is that you love your brothers and sisters in Christ. And so we ought to be able to look back into our lives, and these Hebrew Christians should look back and say, whoa, look at the love that God enabled us to have for other believers in the midst of difficulty and pain. Now, when I look at their lives and the persecution, my question is, how could they have inward joy, and how do they even have the time to reach out to other people in the midst of their pain? And in Hebrews 10, the author says they had this joy, they were able to do this because they knew they had a better and lasting possession. They didn't live for this life. They were living for greater realities. They had the full assurance of the things that were to come. They were confident in those things. So, I mean, I think we have to ask ourselves the question, what do you live for? A nice family, a bigger house, a bigger savings account. Nowadays, it's to be a minimalist and have lesser things. But what if you gain those things and lose your soul? Or what if you get none of those things and you gain rest with God? See, this is what the author says. You really did love and serve people because you had hope in the promises of God, in God himself. And that's what he emphasizes in these three little words in this verse, for his name. Don't gloss over the words, for his name. Because the author of Hebrews isn't just saying, you guys were nice to people. You were really nice to people. Can Can non-Christians be nice to people? Yeah? Yeah! There are many people who don't follow Jesus, and they are splendid to be around. They're very nice people. But they're not living for the glory of God or in His name. And in His name means on the basis of and for His glory. It I believe, includes within it the element of faith. I am trusting in Him, and I am living on the basis of Him. That's what these Christians did. I mean, think about this. Press this a little bit. Have you ever thought about in 1 Corinthians 13, when the Apostle Paul talks about love? And in 1 Corinthians 13, he says, if I give away all that I have, and if I deliver up my body to be burned, but have not love, I gain nothing. How can you give up everything and die for something and not love? The Apostle Paul says it's possible. Because see, the world around us, they can love to a degree. But they can't give the full expression of love. When Paul talks about love in 1 Corinthians 13, it's actually in the context of spiritual gifts within the church and showing love towards one another. And the love that we show towards one another is all on the basis of Jesus Christ. That's the type of love that we are to give to one another. When we love, we are pointing one another to the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. That's what it means to live for the glory of God. We want to point people and direct people towards Jesus. I mean, think of it in another way. Imagine there's a child with cancer. He doesn't know he has cancer. His parents don't know he has cancer, but he's just not feeling right. So they go to the doctor. The doctor finds out. The doctor sees he has cancer. The doctor knows he has cancer, but the doctor feels pity towards the child and towards the family. But the doctor doesn't tell the family. It's treatable, but the doctor just has pity, and the doctor feels bad. And so the doctor says, "I'm gonna get him some stuffed animals. I'm gonna make sure that he's fed and he's taken care of in this hospital. I'm gonna check on this child every single day." And the child gets worse and worse and worse. And the parents are wondering, what is going on? And the doctor never says anything. Is that doctor loving? Is he? No, because he knows something and he could even treat that thing and he doesn't do anything with it. See, love, now listen to me. We are to be kind to people. We are to do things that are nice towards people around us. I'm not negating that, but love goes further. We as Christians know that God Himself is love, and we want to point people to God in our actions, in all that we do, depending on Him, helping people to see greater glory than just us and just what the world can give to us. I mean, this gets really practical to live for the glory of God. I remember it was several years ago. I think it was when I was driving down the road and somebody cut me off. And to help myself not get angry, I said, maybe that person had a bad day. Have you ever said that before? Maybe about a waiter or a waitress or, again, somebody driving their car. Maybe they had a bad day. And then I thought to myself, hold on a second. I am telling myself to be kind to another person on the basis of their actions and experience in life. Is that how God treats me? Is that how God treats you? Does He? Well, you had a bad day, Timothy. Well, it's okay. I'll be gracious to you today. And then I realized, what if the person who cut me off, what if this other person who I'm getting angry at, what if their sinful nature is just being more revealed? Can I love them still? Or do I have to have a reason that would justify it in my mind? I'm not the judge. God is the judge. And so I leave that up to Him. Praise God, by His grace, He loved me despite even my sinfulness. And He reached into my life and He is patient with me. And I can show that same type of love to somebody else, not on the basis of what they have done or what has happened to them, but on the basis of Jesus Christ. That is to live and love to the glory of God. So here in Hebrews, the author brings faith and works together, faith working through love. He says to the Hebrews, you loved. Look, and it was for God's glory. It's evident it was for God's glory. But he begins this sentence saying, for God is not unjust to overlook this. That's an interesting phrase. God's not unjust to overlook it. And it makes me think of when Jesus speaks to his disciples, and when Jesus talks about a judgment, he says to his disciples that you fed me, you gave me drink, you clothed me. And they say to him, when did we do that? And Jesus says, for as often as you've done it to the least of these, my brothers, you did it also to me. And Jesus is bringing up the love and compassion that you showed towards fellow believers, brothers and sisters in Christ. God always highlights the Father always highlights his Son. And he will reward when his Son is highlighted. And so even in the judgment, the author says, hey, he who began a good work in you will be faithful to complete it. Look, God was at work in you. You think he's going to stop? Is he going to stop in your life if he began a good work in you? No. So be encouraged, Christian. He began a work. He's going to be faithful. But then the author goes on and doesn't just focus on the past. He says, look for faith and love in your present. Four simple words at the end of verse 10, as you still do. They're still living and walking by faith, sacrificing and serving. But even as I thought about those four words, I wondered, wait a second. Hadn't they been drifting? Didn't he just get done giving them stern warning? And now he says, as you still do? How can they be drifting and serving and loving? I think those four words communicate so much how we can feel in our journey with the Lord at times. Someone asks you, do you love God? Yes! But then you're like, well, but I'm kind of not loving him right now. It's like the friend of mine who sent me a text a few days ago saying, why am I singing Surrender All? Don't mean it. Nice idea. And they're not saying that they don't want to surrender all. They're just saying, I see warfare in my heart. There's areas of ungodliness. It's like what the Apostle Paul says in Galatians 5, the flesh lusts against the spirit and the spirit against the flesh, so you don't do what you want to do. And so even here in Hebrews 6, the author is saying that the flame has not been fully extinguished. Oh, it has diminished. Think of a fire. You put wood on the fire, and then the wood goes away. It turns into embers, but there's not a huge flame. But there's still embers. And in God's children, the flame will never be fully extinguished. And if you can look in your life and there's still embers of desire, that should bring encouragement. The embers that are there, what the author of Hebrews says is, make sure you're with people who can exhort you. It's like they're going to blow on the embers so that the flames increase. Make sure you get back into the Word, because that is the Holy Spirit blowing on the embers to bring the flame to life again. If you have those desires for God, oh, there's hope. He began a good work. He's maintaining the work, Christian. Grow in full assurance. But don't stop here. The author moves on and he says, grow in faith and love in your future. I think verses 11 and 12 are the meat and potatoes of this section. And I know we're close to lunch, but feast on this first. Verse 11, and we desire each one of you to show the same earnestness, to have full assurance of hope until the end, so that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. Past godliness and faith was good in the past, but it's not the present, and it's not the future. You can't rest on past. You can't coast and be okay with it. Because God's children persevere. Think about it this way. If you were driving in your car, you're on a long trip, your wife, your children, and you're going downhill, And all of a sudden, the car just shuts down. And your kids are, well, what's going on? What's going on, Dad? What's going on? And your wife is a little nervous, you know, especially as they see the road going up in just a little bit. And your wife's like, why are you not panicking? And you say, the car worked 10 minutes ago. We're fine. What? What? I'm not even going to ask the question. You would not say that, men, right? You would not, because you know something's wrong. And if something's wrong, something needs to be tweaked, something needs to be fixed, you're going to try to figure out how to get that car on the side of the road safely so nobody dies. You can't presume on past to keep you going in the present and the future. Past movement doesn't guarantee future movement. Coasting is unacceptable. Maybe if I word it this way, it's helpful. People can coast into ungodliness, but no one coasts into godliness. Godliness takes effort. It's faith-based effort. It's depending on the Lord. Even the Apostle Paul, I labored harder than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God in me. And this is what we see here. If you've been drifting, your confidence in the hope of your salvation has probably been diminishing as well. You're not experiencing the joy of salvation because you're not wanting God to ignite within you the desires. You're not spending time in the Word. You're not spending time with other people exhorting you. And so it's no wonder that you're feeling anemic. But here in this text, the author gives three things to help ensure confidence and to grow in the full assurance of the hope. Three things that you ought to respond with to grow. Three things, important. Three things. How many things? If you get in your notes and you only have two, you miss one, talk to me afterwards. Three things. First, show the same earnestness. Now, when he says the same earnestness, he's talking about the faith and love in the past. Same. But earnestness is emphasizing something. It's emphasizing diligence. While our growth is dependent on the Lord, God says we are to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. Salvation, think of salvation like muscles in your body. I have muscles, but all of you know I don't work them out in the gym. Can you tell? Yeah? But if I did start working them out, you'd probably notice. Work out the salvation with fear and trembling, because God is at work in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. There is to be an earnestness of spiritual exercise, a zeal in your life to grow in godliness. And that earnestness can only come by the grace of God. 1 Corinthians 7 says, one of the fruits of godly sorrow is earnestness. Zeal. Longing. If you don't have earnestness, you may not have godly sorrow. And by the way, godly sorrow, it's in contrast to worldly sorrow. Worldly sorrow, you feel bad for whatever reasons. It could be because something wasn't beneficial to you. It could be because simply you just hurt somebody else and you care about that other person. But a godly sorrow means you recognize sin is against God, and that's what grieves you most. And a godly sorrow leads to earnestness. A godly sorrow leads to godliness, meaning a care and a concern for God first and foremost. That will lead to a zeal for God's fame, living on the basis of his glory. Do you want to grow in full assurance of hope? Let me see heads. Do you want to grow in the full assurance of hope? Then be earnest. Be zealous for God, to know him. And this actually, the author of Hebrews says, we yearn for this for you. The word for desire, if you mark in your Bibles, draw a line off to the side and write yearn, because that's how the word can be translated. Maybe these Christians aren't yearning for it, but the author is saying, I'm yearning for this for you. And maybe even my yearning for you will excite within you a yearning for this as well. That he himself, the author, is blowing on the embers. Wake up. Be ignited. Now the next piece here, show the same earnestness. The next piece is actually kind of the flip side of the coin. It's the opposite. Show earnestness and don't be lazy. To some of you, that counsel might anger you. Because you could be thinking, I have been trying, and I just need a break. I just need to rest. The problem is you have taken a break for far too long. In verse 12, the author says, so that you may not be sluggish. The word for sluggish is lazy. The earnestness and hope is to counter laziness. If you're earnest, you won't be lazy. How do I know if I am being lazy? Well, actually, what's interesting, this word is the same Greek word in chapter 5 that's translated dull. And if you remember, dull of hearing the scriptures, you know you've become lazy spiritually when you just don't care about the scriptures. And that's going to flow in the rest of your life. When you don't care about the scriptures, there's going to be a spiritual laziness in the rest of your life. There's not going to be an earnestness. There's not going to be a zeal. Sure, you can coast, and it can look like maybe you're godly, but that's just an appearance of godliness. You're denying the power if you don't love the word. You can't be content in this phase. But right here, Christians have their response. Some people might say, oh, but the Bible's hard to understand, which I get. Or you could say, you don't understand what I'm going through. Or life isn't easy. Or nobody's perfect. I've heard many of these types of answers from people. But listen, all of those answers deflect personal responsibility. And the author of Hebrews won't have it. He says, you're lazy. That's what it really boils down to. If you don't work out the muscles of salvation, no wonder you're in the place you're at. Now, some people will say, but I've tried and it doesn't work. And I think many times when people say that, when they say it didn't work, what they mean is it's still hard and or I didn't get the results I thought I should get. Should I yearn for the results I think I should get? Or the results that God wants to give? I should be yearning for the ones that God wants to give because those are greater things. And does God promise things are going to be easy? No, I mean, I can talk to adults, Christians who have been saved for decades, and they say it is hard, and it reminds me, honestly, of conversations I have with my children. I'm not trying to diminish the hardships in your life. But hopefully this is helpful. When I tell my children to do something, and they go, oh, but it's hard. Oh, Dad, I don't want to do it. I don't want to. Oh, Dad. And to them, it's extremely painful. But as a parent, you know, you want them to mature. You want them to grow up so that they can handle other things when they get older. And I have used these three words with them on multiple occasions. Oh, Dad, but it's hard. I don't care. Oh, Dad, I don't want to. I did not say if you wanted to, then you should do it. I said you need to do it. And here's why I'm telling you, you need to do it. I want you to mature. I want you to handle harder things when you get older. If you can't handle this, you're not going to handle this thing over here. And isn't that how God is with us? God, as a loving father, disciplining his children, and we go, but it's hard. And he says, I don't care. Here's what I care about, your eternal good. I love you. You are my beloved. And I care for you. And yes, it's hard. But I give you grace. So don't be lazy. Be earnest. As I read in this section, there was one commentator who wrote this, humanly speaking, apart from the mysteries of God's sovereign working, more souls perish from sloth than from outright disbelief. People who just think, I can coast and I'll be fine. God gives us the grace to be earnest. God gives us the grace to persevere. He doesn't promise to take away hard, but he does promise to give strength. On the basis of this, then, we have the third exhortation. Imitate the faith and patience of the saints. Verse 12, that you may be imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. I mean, you could hear all of what I've just said and you go, okay, fine, yes, I've drifted. Yes, I need to love the word. Yes, I know. I have these desires. I see how God has worked in me in the past. I need to wake up. But what does this look like? How do I live? And it is beautiful that God gives us other people that we can look at, flesh and blood, who are living and following after God. Do you know that that's a blessing? And now the immediate context of this is first that he's talking about the saints in the past, in the Old Testament scriptures, because he's going to move on to Abraham. Imitate the faith and patience of these people who are inheriting the promises. The Old Testament saints. Now some of you could say, are we supposed to imitate everything of the Old Testament saints? No, clearly not. The scriptures is clear on the sins of people that deserve punishment for the sins. But when you look at Abraham, for example, you also see God bringing faith into Abraham. And you see aspects of patience or endurance in Abraham's life. And in that, we ought to be encouraged. When you read in the Bible and you see these characters, don't imitate everything, but instead, like what Paul says, follow me as I follow Christ. In the ways that there is a following after God, imitate those things. See how they're living. And again, the only way we can even imitate the faith of others is because of Jesus Christ, who Jesus, as an example, but so much more, Jesus shows us what it means to trust the Father. Jesus shows us what it means to depend on the Holy Spirit. And he depended and went all the way to the cross in order to take the punishment we deserved and then to raise from the dead. He trusted the Father all the way. And again, wasn't only an example, but he saved us so that we could follow in his steps. But when this author says imitators of the faith and perseverance, I don't think he's restricting this only to the scriptural testimonies of people. I think he's talking about all saints. Imitate the faith and patience of all saints. I don't think I can emphasize enough how much Christian biographies have helped me in my endurance. I've said to other people, the reason why I read Christian biographies is because it's like theology put into the life of a person. So it's John Newton, it's William Cooper, Hudson Taylor, George Mueller, John Calvin, Martin Luther, and these men that I can look at and I can see their imperfections and I can see their sins, but I also see this faith and this trust in the Lord and I go, that's what it looks like to pray without ceasing. That's what it looks like to endure in suffering. God gives us pictures of faith and endurance through the saints who have gone before us. So listen, if you've never read a Christian biography, put down the book you're reading now and get a Christian biography. And if you don't know where to start, talk to me. I'll give you some or one. Be encouraged by the faith and patience. Do you want to be reignited in the full assurance of hope? Then imitate these people. And not only people of the past, but I think that this statement, given the context of Hebrews, is also including the saints who will inherit these things, the saints who are around us today. Because the emphasis of Hebrews is also that we are to exhort one another daily, that we need the believers around us. David Pollard said to me something this last week that is profoundly simple. You can't imitate people you don't know. You're right. I'm not going to be able to imitate the faith and patience of Abraham if I don't know the stories of Abraham.
I'm not going to be able to imitate the faith and patience of other saints who have gone before me if I don't know about those people. I'm not going to be able to imitate the faith and patience of you here in this room if I don't know you. So listen, Christians, you need to know the people a couple of rows away from you. You need to get to know individuals and how God is at work in their lives, because that will spur you on in godliness as well. That will sharpen you, and you will sharpen them, because the Holy Spirit is at work in all of God's children. Yes? Yes. So we need one another. That's why we have things more than a Sunday morning gathering. That's why even on Sunday nights we have people sharing testimonies of how God is at work in their lives in the midst of their difficulties and pains, and how God has worked in them to persevere. That's why we have midweek fellowships and people can gather together. And even this past week, talking to one leader, saying they were talking about weaknesses in all of their lives, and now they can exhort each other in this. That's why we have men's groups and women's groups and even squad for the preteens, and so the older people can reach into the younger people and help them to see their need for Christ. You can't imitate people you don't know. Do we want to get to the judgment and know we were deceived? Or do we want to run to the judgment with eyes wide open, increasing in the hope that Christ has given to us? Then run with earnestness. If you want to grow in the full assurance of the hope all the way until your dying breath, and that's what he's saying, all the way until the end, make a commitment daily on the basis of Jesus and for God's glory to not be lazy, to be earnest in godliness, and to be imitators of the saints throughout the ages. Again, all of this is on the basis of Jesus Christ. The author of Hebrews says it's because Jesus is a superior Savior. And part of salvation, the blessings of salvation, are these things. God promises to grow us in earnestness. God promises to grow us with other saints. So let's live out what God has promised to give us, all by His grace and mercy, and find greater joy and confidence. Find it soar in the days and years to come. Let's pray. Father, thank you. Thank you for the hope that we have. It is steadfast. It is confident what we are going to receive, but we confess too that we don't share the same level of confidence in our experience daily. And Lord, I pray that all of us in this room would turn from the laziness, the lack of earnestness in our lives. Not just because we're lazy, but Father, because you are worthy. Oh Lord, I pray that you would show us the magnificence of Christ, the superiority of Jesus, that he has rescued us, and there are greater things to behold. Grant us the godly sorrow and the zeal and the earnestness that you can grant, and let us live trusting that you have granted that to us. Be exalted, O God. And so as we walk away from this morning together, as we go about the rest of this day and this week, Father, please, by your Holy Spirit, comfort and spur us on to love and good works. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, may the Lord make you increase and abound in love for one another and for all, as we do for you, so that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints. Amen.